Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation. Is this not so?" This was witnessed by the people of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. They endured constant tribulation, constant affliction. Jacob, for example, experienced affliction in his lifetime as his children, Simeon and Levi, committed a massacre of every male in Shechem while the brothers joined in the looting of the city in Genesis 34. Joseph, if you would recall, experienced great affliction from his own family, his brothers, and they knew it. They had listened to their brother's dreams as he, or screams, that is, as he was led away into slavery, all for how many shekels? 20 shekels of silver. They knew they had brought affliction to his brother's soul. In Genesis 42, verse 21 tells us. The people of Israel, they experienced affliction by the Egyptians while in slavery, as they did during the time of the judges and in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, and anguish had seized their own hearts as well. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was afflicted by his enemies. He said in Psalm 55, verse 3, "They bring down trouble upon me." He knew about affliction as he was besieged with suffering, with injustice, with oppression throughout his entire life. And Job, of course, Job experienced great affliction as we know it. And he felt he had a right to express that anguish of his spirit, that bitterness of his soul to God. In Job 7, for example, Job, certainly no stranger to affliction, said in Job 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil," he writes. That's in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? In the New Testament, Paul speaks of affliction as it related to persecution in the life of the church, and often called it tribulation, distress, and sometimes calamity. And so affliction comes in different shapes and sizes. At times it comes from our own disobedience to the Lord. At times it comes from actions not our own. And at times it comes from even living righteously before God. Whatever the shape and size, affliction will surely be a part of the Christian life. It will come to us. It is an inescapable reality in this fallen, evil world that we live in. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation," which is the same word as affliction. Sometimes such affliction terrified the Apostle Paul, and it overpowered him. And it would overpower you as well if you had to face the things that he faced. It is no wonder then that the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision at Corinth, recorded for us in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. This is comforting words from our Lord. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent." He was telling him, go on preaching. Go on preaching the good news. Do not be afraid, though. And then in verse 10 of Acts 18, he says, "For I am with you. For I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord's powerful and abiding presence was what Paul needed to be reminded of. And I think that's the same for us. We need to be reminded of the very fact that God is with us. The children of God are always in need of encouragement, for they experience moments of doubt. They experience moments of discouragement. Even David, a man after God's own heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 13:14, asked, as if he was a man without hope, he asked the following in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And I know some of the time we're asking the question, why? Which we're not ever promised that you'll ever get the question or the answer to the question, why? In fact, the more appropriate question to ask, if you're going to ask a question of the Lord, is how long? And then you can quote Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Yahweh? And at times we get it. We face that as if the Lord has forgotten about us. And has he? He has not. He hasn't. Sometimes we feel that way. And we need to instruct our own feelings to think rightly. Because the reality is, he is with you. With you always. But Psalm 13:1 is not where we find David in this particular psalm. When you turn over to Psalm 138, this is not where we find David. He is not in the condition we find him in Psalm 13, verse 1, asking how long. No, David is in a different condition in this psalm. Psalm 138 is a praise psalm. Did you hear that? It's a praise psalm. Gratitude has filled the psalmist, for though he has been threatened much, experienced much affliction, God's protection over his life has been much more. Much more. In fact, in one point he writes, though I walk in the midst of distress, in verse 7, even though he walks in the midst of distress, he has confidence that the Lord will come through. Absolute confidence that the Lord would come through. That's why I've titled this message, The Believer's Wholehearted Praise and Confident Faith in the Midst of Trouble. Now, when I say it, it doesn't seem that long, but, you know, it is two lines, so maybe it is long. Maybe it is long. Even so, the psalmist ends 138 in this way, with an appeal. Do not fail the works of your hands. It's interesting, as we'll get to in verse 8, that he ends with an appeal. Psalm 138 begins a final collection of psalms that are attributed to David. Psalm 138 through 145. And so we're here, we're given one last collection of psalms from the sweet psalmist of Israel before the grand finale of praise, which is found in Psalm 146 through 150. Here in this psalm, Psalm 138, we find David praising the Lord. It begins with praise, and it ends with confidence. Confidence in God's providence, as we shall see. Allow me to read this psalm to you. It is of David, as the inscription says. And then in verse 1, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will worship toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth, O Yahweh, will give you thanks when they hear the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of Yahweh, for great is the glory of Yahweh. For Yahweh is high, and he sees the lowly. But the one who exalts himself, he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of distress, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Yahweh will accomplish what concerns me. O Yahweh, your loving kindness endures forever. Do not fail the works of your hands. This psalm can be divided into three parts. First, it begins with David. Then it continues on with rulers here, identified as all the kings of the earth. And then it ultimately ends with Yahweh. Ultimately ends with Yahweh. Begins with David, then on to rulers, but ultimately ends with Yahweh. And David has every reason to be distraught. He has every reason to be despairing, since he walks in the midst of distress. But joy and praise and gratitude has filled this man's heart, and he simply cannot keep it in. You understand that? He can't keep it in. He must praise the Lord. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have the praise of David. The praise of David. In verses 4 through 6, the provision of rulers. And then lastly, the providence of Yahweh in verses 7 through 8. The praise of David, the provision of rulers, and the providence of Yahweh. Let's begin with the praise of David in verses 1 through 3. You'll note here in verse 1, I will give you thanks. Do you understand where David begins? He begins with praise. This is where we begin. No matter the circumstances, no matter the trouble, no matter the affliction that we may face in life, we begin with praise. Let's look at the object of praise. Here David directs his praise to Yahweh. But interestingly enough, he's not named until verse 4, when we read, all the kings of the earth, O Yahweh, will give you thanks. He's not named until verse 4, and it's rather more emphatic that Yahweh is not named in these first three verses, for there is only one object of praise for this psalmist. It is Yahweh alone whom David praises. Yahweh alone. He is the object of praise. Then perhaps the definition of praise. Look again in verse 1. I will give you thanks. The Legacy Standard Bible translates this Hebrew verb as I will give you thanks, but the verb could be translated as I will give you laud, or I will give you praise if you have the New King James Version or the King James Version. At first glance, you might think, why such a seemingly wide range of meaning, especially between giving thanks and giving praise? Well, allow me to explain. And I believe it will help you understand a bit more of our praise to Yahweh in doing so. First, in the Old Testament, there is as yet no verb that means only to thank, which is a surprise to us all. The closest is berek, which is primarily means to bless. So if you wanted to thank somebody, you give them blessing. You bless them. You want the Lord's blessing to be in their life. And that's not the way that you would thank someone. And so the emphasis of this verb that's translated for us, I will give you thanks, or I will give you praise, the emphasis of this verb is on recognition. It's on declaration of a fact. It's one's public proclamation or one's declaration of God's attributes and his works. Did you catch that? If we wanted to define what praise is, it is one's public proclamation or declaration of God's attributes, number one, and his works. His attributes and his works. Praise is a proclamation. It's a declaration. You are declaring something about God or something about what he has done when you praise him. When we come on Sundays, what are we doing? We're praising the Lord. What are we praising him for? For his attributes. All that we know about God. All that we know from his word, which is a self-revelation of himself about God. And about what he has done. And at the heart of our praise is thanksgiving, you see. At the heart of our praise is thanksgiving. Embedded in your praise is this attitude of thanksgiving. What do I mean by that? Well, what follows our praise to God is our thanksgiving. For when we declare his attributes and his works, we cannot help ourselves but give thanks to God. For what we know of him, that he is love, that he is right, that he is just, that he is truth. And so no matter what happens in our lives, my beloved, we are to express our thanksgiving to God for all his attributes and his gracious works in our praise. And that's why we come to read his word, to muse, to be absorbed in thought on the character and the nature of God, for this enables us to praise him all the more and all the better. The more that we know of him, the more that we will be given to praise. because of what we've been absorbed in thought, what we have been awed by as we read his revelation of himself in his word. That's why we read his word, to muse on the character and nature of God, and this enables us to praise him better. That's also the reason why we acknowledge God in his works. We acknowledge God in his works and what great things he has done, not only in the pages of Scripture, but also in your own life as well. There is not a day that goes by where God is not at work, fulfilling his divine kingdom purposes and purposes to establish his good for his glory in our lives. Amen? How our problems pale in comparison when we praise God for all that he has done. Our problems become this small as we consider how great God is and all that he has done. And I tell the kids when they have a hard time sleeping, well, what do? You count your blessings. What'd you say? Oh, count your sheep. Sheep are blessing too. That's funny. I'll try to remember that. I knew that. Count your blessings. Yeah, sheep just go 1, 2, 3. No, count all the blessings that the Lord has given you in your life. See if you can get through counting them all. You know, we may even look to the past. To the past of what has happened in the past. Not to be downtrodden by what has happened in the past. Not to be downtrodden by the hard providences that you have faced in life. But you look to the past so that you may glorify God, to be strengthened in faith because you realize that God has shown himself to be good and to be loving, and that he has shown off in a marvelous way his loving kindness in your life. That's why we look to the past. Anybody in the world does this all the time, right? They look to the past and they're just subdued by the past. But the Christian, you're called to a different way of living. You look at the past to see God at work. You see what he has done. For God is good all the time. Amen? And so we muse on his character. We acknowledge his works. That's all in the definition of praise. What about the scope of praise? I want you to know, my beloved, that such praise is meant to be public, not private. I understand sometimes people elevate their personal relationship to the Lord. Your quiet times that you have on Monday, on through Saturday, and the times of thanksgiving that you enter into as you pray and as you read his word. Praise God for that. But praise is meant to be public. Do you understand that? It's meant to be public. I mean, this is what we as a church fought to have in 2020. And it seems like it was a long time ago, but it was only, what, 5 years ago, people? We as a church fought to have public worship, the public worship of God among God's people. And that's what praise is meant to be, public, for all the world to see. And that is why David could not hold it in when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Turn over to 2 Samuel 22 for a moment just to see this for yourself. 2 Samuel 22. We read in verse 1, just to give a little bit of a context, is what's happening here. David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is what he said. Notice all the ways in which he acknowledged God's perfections, his attributes. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. Then I want you to jump down all the way to verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among whom? In the privacy of my own home? No, among whom? Among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. This is not private worship. This is public worship. Give thanks to Yahweh among the nations. Even in Psalm 96, verse 3, recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. Psalm 96, verse 3. That's the scope of praise. What about the focus of praise? Yet there is more that we can learn concerning praise that's rendered up to Yahweh. Not only is praise one's public proclamation or declaration of God's attributes and his works, but look again at verse 1, going back to Psalm 138, verse 1. That's right, we're still in verse 1. I will give you thanks with all my what? Corazón. Translate for me that word. Boy, you guys are good. I will give you thanks with all my heart. And even though David failed often, his heart was fixed on Yahweh. What do I mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. For example, we read in Psalm 108, if you wanted to turn over to Psalm 108, I want you to see this for yourself. I want you to underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember. Psalm 108, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 108, 1 and 2. My heart is set, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Before he arises before the dawn to sing his praises, David declares the condition of his heart. My heart is set. My heart is steadfast. My heart is sure, in the moral sense, to be fixed aright. Not only do we make note that praise begins in the heart, my beloved, but the praise rises out of a fixed heart that is aright. Perhaps you could say it this way. Praise rises out of an undivided heart. A heart focused singularly and only on Yahweh. Focused on him. Not divided, but undivided. That kind of a heart. The same we see the same thing in Psalm 112. Turn over to Psalm 12. Concerning the man who is given the praise, Yahweh. It is well with a man who is gracious and lends, who sustains his works with justice. Psalm 112, verse 5. Then verse 6. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear an evil report. His heart is set, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is upheld. He will not what? He will not fear until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Such a man will be remembered. Even long after he is gone, they will still talk about this man, concerning his faith, concerning his life. What kind of a life? A life that trusts in God. I saw him at the very end, and he was still trusting in God. I saw him all throughout his life, and he lived a life of integrity. This man stands out. He's not so easily forgotten. Because that kind of a man is different from the rest of the world. We will remember such a man. Well, what about evil reports? Verse 7, he will not fear an evil report. Evil reports, evil news, reports of calamities, losses will not deter him from trusting in the Lord. whether you listen to CNN or not. Whatever the case may be, evil reports and news are not going to affect you because your trust is not in man, right? Your trust is not in the circumstances of the day. Your trust is in the Lord. And so you will not fear for such reports that may come in, might come in, because your heart is set securely steadfast in your faith in Yahweh. It's not in the things of the day. It's not in things. It's not even in people. It's in the Lord. Not only is that heart, not only that, but his heart is upheld. It's steady. Verse 8, his heart is upheld. It's steady. It's sustained. So he will not fear. If your heart is set on trusting Yahweh, my beloved, you will not fear. You will be like Psalm 56 when the Philistines seized David in Gath. Psalm 56, verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Fear has no place in the heart of the believer. Not in mere man, not in evil reports, nor in the difficult circumstances that arise in just living this life. Why? Because our trust is ultimately in not those things, and not those things, whether it's news or people or circumstances. Our trust is in the Lord, and therefore I will not fear, not give way to fear. I understand in the younger years, you're given to much fear and doubt and anxiety. But in time, you want to be a sequoia tree or a redwood tree, whatever kind of tree that it is. Man, Austin's got me all mixed up now. That big tree. I remember Pastor John talking in a elders meeting one time. By the way, you're all invited to elders meeting. There's an open session and there's a closed session. Open time, you can have time with us and we get a chance to pray, and there's a report about how the Lord is at work in this local church, and then there's a closed time. But in the open portion, he would say, he talks about like being a redwood tree, wanting to be a redwood tree. You know, in his earlier years, the winds come and that thing is knocked over or just facing all the storms of life. But give it time, guess what? Man, that thing is unmovable. Maybe you hear the swaying, maybe you hear the rustling of the leaves up top, but that thing is firmly planted. Firmly planted. That's the way that I want to be when I grow up. Wait, what are you saying? Wait a second. Man, moving right along. Fear has no place in the heart of the believer. So David enters praise with all his heart. With all his heart. It is a heart that is set on Yahweh. It is upheld. It is firmly sustained in his faith in Yahweh, totally fixed on him. So worship is an expression of praise from the heart. And the reminder to us is that our hearts cannot be divided. Let me say that again. Our hearts cannot be divided. And some of us know what it is like to pray, and perhaps you have 1,000 things on your mind. The million other things that are distracting you from entering in the time of prayer. You can't even go 5 minutes and you're already thinking about the grocery list, or you're thinking about what happened that day, or you're thinking about the things that are even for tomorrow and that you have no control over, and yet you're still thinking about those things about tomorrow. Or is this not so, or is this just me? It's just you. Okay. Well, some of us struggle with this. Our hearts cannot be divided. Things easily deter us from having an undivided heart, my beloved. You must address those things. Calm your spirits. Calm your heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you so that you may think upon his truth, his promises, that you may muse upon his attributes and consider his works. It is no wonder that David prays to avoid such lack of focus. In Psalm 86, verse 11, you know this. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. See that? To fear your name, that's all about worship. And to enter into worship, I must have a united heart. I cannot have a divided heart. Our hearts must be united when we come to worship, my beloved. Whatever it takes, Saturday night, start praying about what your worship will be like the next day. Before you make it out here, I know it's a rush to get out here, and we barely look okay. Every time we get over here, you ladies do a great job. I'm not saying anything about the ladies. Us men, we're still struggling. Okay, work in progress. Our hearts must be united, my beloved, when we come to worship. Jonathan Edwards reminds us of the following. Without the heart, man's external acts are no more than the motions of the limbs of a wooden image. The Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way, quote, without the heart, all that we do is but a mocking of God, giving him the shell without the kernel. End quote. And then Stephen Charnock similarly wrote the following. It's a little bit longer. Without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting a part without being that person really which is acted by us. A hypocrite in the notion of the word is a stage player. He writes, he may be truly said to worship God, though we want perfection, but we cannot be said to worship him if we want sincerity. To worship without our spirits is a presenting God with a picture, an echo, voice, and nothing else. A compliment, a mere lie. Without the heart, the tongue is a liar. And the greatest zeal, dissembling with him. End quote. May this not be to us, my beloved. May our hearts be undivided, fixed on him, set on him when we come to worship. What about the act of praise? That external act, that voice that is made mention in Psalm 138, verse 1. Again, yes, we are still in just verse 1. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Sing can refer to playing an instrument, a musical instrument, especially in the context of worship. But here it's the act of singing praise to Yahweh, the act of singing praise to Yahweh, what we just did a moment ago. Well before the praise and song has begun, well before the words are uttered from the lips of David, he has made focus upon the heart of worship. From a right heart comes right worship. Not a wooden image, as Edwards said, not a shell without the kernel, as Manton said, and not a hypocrite, as Charnock talked about, but the real deal. Then we enter into singing. Then we sing unashamed. And that boldness is what's seen here in verse 1. I will sing praises to you. And then he says this, before the gods. Before the gods. David has in mind the false gods of the neighboring nation. He's not pleased that such gods were set up among the nations. But that does not impede what was in his heart to do. Again, this is not private worship. This is what? Public worship. Worship Yahweh with zeal and with eagerness, with this single-hearted devotion. Spurgeon called this cheerful courage. To display such faith in God in praise and, and the worship of Yahweh, despite the religions, despite the idolatries, despite the heresies, despite the gods of this world. Have this cheerful courage to worship in song before the gods, my beloved. Because it is this that did not keep him from worshiping Yahweh. Notice verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple. With that, toward your holy temple. Before, we noted that there was boldness in singing praises to Yahweh before the gods. But here, what we're focusing on here, when we see in verse 2, I will worship, what we're seeing here is David's humility in worshiping toward Yahweh's holy temple. Because to worship means literally to bow down. To bow down. Abraham's servant is said to bowed low and worship Yahweh in Genesis 24, 26. Gideon was said to bowed in worship in Judges 7, verse 15. And Moses was said to bow low toward the earth and worship in Exodus 34, verse 8. That's what's wrapped up with this idea of worshiping God, to bow low. Bow low. This humility that we must enter into when we come to worship God. God is God and you are not. He's master, we are his slaves. He's our father, we are his children. And lastly, not only the act of praise, but the reasons for praise. Here David bows down in worship toward the temple and gives thanks to the name of the Lord. Look at verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Just like a name is an extension of the one who bears it and often reveals something of the character of that person named, so it is with Yahweh's name. Here David focuses on two attributes of God, his loving kindness and his truth. These two perfections are kept in perfect balance and complement each other perfectly. Both are true of God. Sadly, there are those that focus on his loyal love, yet challenge his truth. They have problems with his truth. They have no problems with his love, but they do have problems with his truth. So sad that June is somehow occupied with love, but not the biblical love, you see. The same people would have issues with God's truth. There are those that would exalt his truth, but seemingly lack or attack the loving kindness of God. Both are imbalanced in their knowledge of God and allow their own propensities to govern their thought of God. And that's wrong. That's sinful. This is a humble reminder to us as parents, for at times we exalt truth and fail to communicate that truth in what? In love. And this is personal experience. You can ask any of our children. Sometimes daddy brings out the truth. But dad, where's the love? Just as bad when we think that we're being loving, and yet it's devoid of what? Truth. And that's a big no-no. That's in Spanish, by the way. You guys are learning Spanish today. See, Jonathan, this is what you did, man. God, on the other hand, is fully and completely love and truth. And that is why it is important that we look to God's word to worship God aright. We must look at his word. In fact, look at the last part of verse 2. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. God himself has given his word the same glory that he has given his name, as he has given his name. God honors his word. He is committed to his word. And we as his people ought to have this same outlook, this same attitude. Job said it this way in Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So, my beloved, believe his word, honor it, treasure his word. Let us both praise his holy name and extol his holy word. Let us worship him according to truth. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't be devising your own way of worshiping God. We must worship God as he has prescribed. David knew this, and so he praised both his holy name and his holy word. Yet there is another reason for praise, and it comes to us in verse 3. It's answered prayer. On that day, on the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. It really is no surprise that God answers prayer, right? David lived with this assurance. Notice what it produced in him. He says, you made me bold with strength in my soul. This is what answered prayer does. That is to say that it brought about courage. It brought about fortitude. It brought about assurance in my soul. Spurgeon said it best, when God strengthens, none can weaken. Answered prayers provide the child of God provides a child of God with assurance that they belong to him, that God hears them, and that they are praying in line with his will. I mean, listen to the New Testament teaching on this for a moment. We read this in 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The confidence comes from knowing that we belong to him, you see. We come believing him into his presence without fear. And we have the assurance as his children that whatever we ask, we receive from him. And how do we know that we are his? Well, we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. A genuine believer seeks to please God with a dedicated love. That love is demonstrated in keeping his commandments. Jesus said it, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. Or as we read in 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. The believer who is obedient to his commandments proves that he is abiding in Christ, that he has a love for Christ. And that love is demonstrated in obedience and seeking to please God. Not only that, but genuine believers pray in line with what Scripture says about his will. And so we read in 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, did you catch that? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That's the assurance. That's what builds us up. And that's what gives the heart courage and blessing to know we belong to him. We are his. He is our Father. He hears us. And that we're praying in line with his Spirit. In line with his will. My beloved, answered prayers are such a blessing in the life of a believer. They provide us with much confidence, with much assurance. They make us bold with strength. It is no wonder David praised Yahweh's name. But he's not the only one who will lift up praise to Yahweh. He's not the only one. There are others besides David who will render praise. They have been ordained to give praise. God in his wisdom has provided this earth with them for a purpose. But for that, you will need to wait until next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks. We render praise to you and to you alone. No matter what we face in life, help us and cause us to give praise to your name. You are worthy of our worship. We acknowledge, we admit, we confess that our hearts at times are divided. There are things that concern us, and they take away from the time that we have with you in devoted prayer and in devoted time in your word. Please forgive us, and we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to believe on you, to trust you this week better than we did this last week, and walk with confidence and not give in to fear, to trust you that whatever you have ordained in our lives, you will display your loving kindness and truth in us. Thank you that you are good and good all the time. We know that the nearness of God is our greatest good, and we draw near to you. All of this because of Christ, in his name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.